Well, it is good to be here this morning, and after losing that hour of sleep from daylight saving time, I suppose it's a natural thing to be dragging a little bit this morning, but that's okay, because we're going to sing for a while, and that'll liven us right up, so praise God. But before we do anything, we're going to open with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy graciousness, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, we thank Thee for Thy salvation, we thank Thee for Thy promises, and we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us here this morning. And I pray, O God, that Thou would be here with us today. I pray that each and everything we do here today would be done according to Thy perfect will. I pray that Thy Spirit would be here upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with Thy Holy Ghost. And I pray, O God, that Thou would inspire us this morning to truly worship Thee, to truly give Thee our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to start in the chorus book today with number 115, I Will Enter His Gates, number 115 in the chorus book. Thanksgiving in my heart, I will enter His courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, for He hath made me glad. He hath made me glad. He hath made me glad. I will rejoice, for He hath made me glad. He hath made me glad. He hath made me glad. I will rejoice, for He hath made me glad. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with put joy in our hearts. Praise the Lord. We're going to go to the hymnal now and turn to number 71 and sing Joy Unspeakable. Number 71.
Every knee, blessed and learned Jesus.
Couple hundred hymns and go to number 271 and sing I Believe the True Report, number 271. Praise the Lord.
Praise
you know,
you, Lord.
Another song just popped into my head, and I'm not really sure I remember how it goes, but maybe we'll give it a shot anyway. Number 207, The Hallelujah Side. Good to go back and do some of those old songs. I still remember that one from when I was a kid. Praise God. Let's go to number 67. Number 67 and sing Love Lifted Me. God. Well, we are going to take up the collection now. Chuck, would you help us with that, please? Thank you, sir.
Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for thy goodness. We thank thee for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank thee that thou hast given us this opportunity to be here. We thank thee for this place. And I pray, O God, that thou would continue to lead, to guide, and direct us in all things. Give us thy wisdom, for we need it so very much. And I pray, O God, that thou hast given us the wisdom on how these funds should be used for thy purposes, for thy glory, for the cause of thy mighty name. And I pray, O God, that thou would bless the givers here this morning, and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to sing one more song before we get started in the Word this morning. We're going to go to number 255 and sing Jesus Loves Even Me, number 255. Before we begin our continued study in the book of Matthew, there is one thing I would like to pray about. Vicki Wolf, our dear sister, we haven't seen her too often these days, but we know that her husband passed away back in November, and then just the other day now her father also passed away. So I know she's also been struggling with the flu, and she's been going through a lot, so we're going to pray for her. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning on behalf of Vicki Wolf, and we pray, O God, that thou wouldst touch her soul and comfort her in this distressing time. For we know that this is much to bear for her, and I pray, O God, that thou wouldst reach down from heaven and let her feel thy presence, let her feel thy touch. We ask, O God, that she would draw nigh to thee and seek thee for comfort and peace, for we know that true comfort and peace comes from thee. And we also pray that thou would heal her body completely. Whatever this sickness has been, this cold, this flu, whatever it is, we pray, O God, that she would have a complete healing. And for we know that thou art our healer, O God, and we trust in thee completely. We ask this and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to get started in the Word, and we have been in Matthew for a little while now, and this is going to be part 9 in the series. We're on Matthew chapter 12, and that's where we're going to begin here this morning. But before I read Matthew chapter 12, I do want to go back to the very end of chapter 11 and read that again. We looked at that last week, how Jesus gave us the promise of rest. And the reason I want to look back at that is because we'll see that as we go into chapter 12, it's a very significant thing that the Jewish people of that day and the Jewish people for the most part of this day didn't understand. But before we read even one verse this morning, we do need to pray, because we need God's help to understand and comprehend this word. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy goodness, thanking thee for this gift that thou hast given us, this holy word. For we know, O God, that in this word we find the words of life. And I pray, O God, that thou would speak to our souls as we look upon this precious scripture. I pray, O God, that thou would move in our hearts. I pray that thou would stir our minds. I pray that thou would inspire us to draw close to thee, to draw nigh to thee, to reach out to thee. Fill us with thy spirit, I pray. Let thy Holy Ghost be upon each and every one of us. Give us discernment and understanding so that we may comprehend thy scriptures. And I pray, O God, that each thing we do here this morning will be done according to thy perfect will. Let these words come alive in our hearts. And I pray, O God, that thy spirit would have free course. Let there be no hindrances here. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would perceive and understand. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. And as I mentioned, I want to just read the very ending here of Matthew chapter 11, because he talked about being our rest. And you know, we look at the things in the Old Covenant, you look at the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices they had to do, and those pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the Sabbath day, and that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see all of these things that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. But he is our rest. And in verse 28 of Matthew 11, it tells us, "Come unto me," and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this is significant. He's offering us rest. And in him we rest from our old works. We rest from sin. And that's far more important than a physical rest. But we live in a day and age when, just as the Pharisees back here that we read about in chapter 11, there are people who are very, very, very hung up on this Sabbath day. Now, if you want to keep the Sabbath day, that's fine. You can do it. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's not a requirement. It's not going to save you. And we're going to see that actually, even the Jews, the Orthodox Jews today, aren't really keeping the Sabbath. They say they are. They claim they are. But we're going to look at some of the things they do, and we're going to see that actually they're not really keeping it. Not the way God told them to keep it. But we're going to see that these very religious Pharisees were greatly offended at Jesus and his disciples because they thought that they weren't keeping the Sabbath properly. And that is an important issue. And of course, they didn't understand that we rest in Jesus Christ. He just offered them a rest far better than this one day of the Sabbath, one day of the week. In fact, When you think about it, the command is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, why keep just one day holy when you can keep Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday holy? And of course, you know, there are a lot of people out there, very religious people. I get mail all the time about this too. People insist you must keep the Sabbath day, going so far as to say that if you don't, you're going to go to hell for it. But there are also a lot of people who say, oh, you can't worship God on a Sunday because it's named after the sun god. But that's a bunch of nonsense, because every day of the week is named after a pagan god or goddess. Every single one of them. And Saturday is named after Saturn. So that's Saturn's day. So that's a bunch of nonsense too. And we don't gather on a Sunday because it's the day of the sun. We gather here because it's a convenient day to study the Word of God. Most people aren't working, so it's a good time to do this. And you can worship God. In fact, you should worship God every single day of the week. Isn't that absurd to think that they say there's some days you can't worship God? But we're going to see here that the Pharisees did not like what Jesus and his disciples were doing. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. They were hungry, so they started to pluck the corn and they were eating it. And of course, the judgmental Pharisees, they saw that and they thought to themselves, wait a minute, that is work. You cannot do that today. That is work. How dare you? But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So they were, I guess you could say, sticklers about that old covenant law. They were very particular about it. They thought it must be followed to the letter completely. But now Jesus is going to remind them of something. And verse 3 says, but he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was a-hungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now when David did that, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David did that, he broke that old covenant law. He was not supposed to do that. That showbread was only for the priests. And yet he did it. And God didn't immediately strike him dead with a bolt of lightning, did he? Because God is merciful, and he understood in this circumstance that it was a needful thing because David was very hungry. And so he allowed it. But Jesus here is telling these Pharisees, look, your hero, David, look what he did. This man that you look up to. Sometimes there are exceptions to the rules. And God allowed this. And so he's even pointing out that even their hero, the one they looked up to so highly, David, he didn't keep that old covenant law perfectly. In fact, no one could keep that old covenant law perfectly except the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who could do it. And he did. Although the Pharisees obviously didn't think he did. They thought that by healing people on the Sabbath, doing miracles on the Sabbath, he was breaking the Sabbath day. But that's because they didn't completely understand the Sabbath. You see, for them it was all ritual. All customs. And that's pretty much the same way it is for them today. But verse 5 tells us, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You know, that's interesting too, because in the old covenant law, they were told you must do no work on the Sabbath day, and yet the priests were still told to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day. You can actually read about that in Numbers chapter 28 if you're ever curious. So they still had to offer sacrifices, and I tell you what, offering sacrifices was a lot of work. Getting those animals ready. And, of course, ordinarily you wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day, but yet the priests were told to do it. in some circumstances. So Jesus here is pointing out, you know, sometimes there are exceptions. But verse 6 tells us, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." There again, Jesus here, he's referencing Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which he also referenced in chapter 9, I believe it was. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But he's saying here that there are some things that are more important than sacrifice. Mercy, more important than sacrifice. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Jesus is our Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. We rest in Him. Now, as I said before, if you want to take a day and set it aside to honor God, then go ahead. But you know, sometimes just out of curiosity, I will read certain things about what people do to keep the Sabbath, and I've learned something. You've got all of these Christian denominations, you've got the Jewish faith, and none of them can agree on how to do it. None of them. They all have different reasonings. They say, you know, you can't flip a light switch for one thing. The Jews are big on that. They say you can't flip a light switch on the Sabbath day because that would be the same as kindling a fire. And they got all these rules they have to follow. And the Mormons, they do the Sabbath day too, except for them it's on Sunday. They say it's been changed to Sunday because in the book of Acts, the disciples worshipped on the first day of the week. But it's interesting when you look at these Jews and the things they do regarding the Sabbath, or as they call it, the Shabbat. And it gets a little bizarre. It really does when you really start looking at this. This is from an official Jewish website. It says, "The Shabbat laws. The Shabbat laws are quite complex, requiring careful study and a qualified teacher. At first, it's often overwhelming and seems like an impossible number of restrictions, but spending Shabbat with others who are Shabbat observant will show you that eventually you too will become comfortable with the Shabbat laws. As long as you realize that becoming Shomer Shabbat, that is to say, Shabbat observant, is a gradual process rather than an overnight transformation. You will also recognize that the wealth of details provides for a lifetime of scholarship. Even those who have been keeping Shabbat for years find that there is always more to learn on this subject." Now keep in mind that as I read this, that Jesus said that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Now this rest that we're going to read about here is not easy, and it certainly isn't a light burden. Following is a brief summary of some of the Shabbat laws you are most likely to encounter. Let's start with some basic activities from which we refrain on Shabbat: writing, erasing, and tearing. Business transactions: driving or riding in cars or other vehicles. Of course, they can't all agree on that either, because they get into a discussion. What's more work, walking or riding in a car? Shopping, using the telephone, turning on or off anything which uses electricity, including lights, radios, television, computer, air conditioners, and alarm clocks. So unless they have a special alarm clock, and they do make these, especially for these observant Jews, that'll turn off by themselves. But if you don't have one of those alarm clocks and your alarm starts going off on the Sabbath, you just have to let it go the entire day because you can't turn it off. Cooking, baking, or kindling a fire, gardening and grass mowing, doing laundry. And that's only the tip of the iceberg of some of their restrictions. There are many more things they're not allowed to do. But you know what? Another thing they're not supposed to do on the Sabbath is carry things in a public place. They say you're not allowed to carry your possessions in a public place on the Sabbath day. Further than, I think it's 4 cubits, that's the as far as you can go, but they found a way around that, a loophole. And keep in mind, all of these loopholes they have to break the Old Covenant laws do not come from the Bible. They come from the Talmud. They had to write this book of loopholes because they realized that, hey, if we're actually going to be obedient to what God told us to do, it's going to be far more restrictive than we want it to be. But I thought this was very interesting. There's a story I found a little while back. This was actually published in January of this year, but the headline is, "There's a wire above Manhattan that you've probably never noticed." It's hard to imagine that anything literally hanging from utility poles across Manhattan could be considered hidden, but throughout the borough, about 18 miles of translucent wire stretches around the skyline, and most people have likely never noticed. It's called an eRuv, that's spelled E-R-U-V, and its existence is thanks to the Jewish Sabbath. On the Sabbath, which is viewed as a day of rest, observant Jewish people aren't allowed to carry anything, books, groceries, even children, in public places. Doing so is considered work. The eRuv encircles much of Manhattan, acting as a symbolic boundary that turns the very public streets of the city into a private space, much like one's own home. This allows people to freely communicate and socialize on the Sabbath and carry whatever they please without having to worry about breaking Jewish law. Along with everything else in New York City, the eRuv isn't cheap. It cost a group of Orthodox synagogues $100,000 a year to maintain the wires, which are inspected by a rabbi every Thursday before dawn to confirm they are all still attached. So you get this rabbi every Thursday who goes and inspects this wire, and if one of them is down somewhere, they have to call the utility company and have it fixed. Otherwise, they can't carry anything in public on the Sabbath. While wires do occasionally fall, the overhaul has survived events such as the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade and Hurricane Sandy. When eRuv wires do break, it can cause enough of a stir to make news. Most notably, in 2011, a wire broke near the United Nations building, which caused a problem when repair crews couldn't get past security to fix it. The issue was eventually resolved, but not before a good deal of panic set in. These people were panicking because their wire was broken. What are we going to do? Manhattan has had an eRuv in one form or another since the early 20th century, but the present-day incarnation began on the Upper West Side in 1994. It has since expanded from 126th Street to Houston Street, and its exact location can now be viewed on Google Maps. The city does have some rules in place regarding the eRuv. The wires can only be a quarter inch thick, and they must be hung at least 15 feet off the ground. New York City isn't the only metropolis in the U.S. with an eRuv. They can also be seen or not seen in St. Louis, Atlanta, Baltimore, Chicago, Dallas, and numerous other cities across the country. Now let's stop and think about this for a minute. There's this restriction in place. They're not allowed to carry anything in public. So what do? They put up this string. They hang it on utility poles and say that this is a symbolic wall, a symbolic border, and everything within the confines of this string is no longer public. I actually have a problem with that for one reason, and that is, by doing this, they are proclaiming that everything within their area of string belongs to them. Because it's no longer a public place. All of those buildings, they say it's their private property, and they don't own that property. But do they really think that God is going to honor this loophole? They're not supposed to carry anything, but they think because they put up this string, they're going to get away with it. Suddenly it's okay because they have an eRuv. And you know, the more I learn about these things, the more I understand God's frustration with the Israelites. Oh yes, they were great sticklers for keeping the law, but he got tired of it. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 1. It tells us, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Sounds kind of like the United States, doesn't it? "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate and as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And we know that you read the Old Testament, you read about how the Israelites, they had this vicious cycle. They would become sinful. God would punish them, and then they would repent. And then when it gets good and easy for them, after a while, they go back to their sinful ways, worshiping their false gods, such as Baal and Moloch and whatever other filthy customs they had. So it was a vicious cycle with them. And God here is telling them, "You're a sinful nation, a seed of evildoers." But he did call them to repentance, and he did say that there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats." It got to a point where God was no longer accepting those sacrifices. And isn't it interesting that they want to go back to that today? They want to offer animal sacrifices again. Of course, they got a problem. They don't have a temple right now, and they want to rebuild the temple, don't they? One of the reasons they want to rebuild that temple is because without it, there are a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament that they can't keep, because they require a temple to do so. So that's a problematic thing for them. But here God is saying, "I am tired. I am sick of your burnt offerings. I don't want them anymore. I don't delight in them." Verse 12, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations or offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And that's how God feels about their customs. That's how he felt about it in the book of Isaiah, dating all the way back to the time of Isaiah. So people, they put so much emphasis on these old customs. And some people, even various Christian denominations, they'll say, "Oh, you have to keep all those Old Testament feasts." No, you don't. Jesus fulfilled the law.
Amen.
He fulfilled the law. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. And you know, you read in Isaiah, it doesn't sound like he thinks too highly of those customs, of those Sabbaths, of those solemn feasts, of those vain oblations. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." You know, God can do what he wants to do. And no one has any right to ever say, "Why are you doing that, God? You can't do that. Nobody has a right to talk back to God. He'll do what he wants. He's creator of the universe. But verse 9 tells us, "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now that's work, isn't it? A lot of work, really. Jesus here is telling them, you're not even really keeping the Sabbath day. And you know, they put up an E-roof and claim they're keeping the Sabbath. They're not keeping the Sabbath if they're out there carrying in public just because they put up a string. They're not really keeping the Sabbath. They just say they are. They just think they are because they decided they came up with a man-made rule. And they put it in the Talmud, and it's an exception, a loophole. And you know, it's amazing. They put such an emphasis on keeping the Sabbath day, and yet they come up with all these rules, these loopholes, to just be able to do what they want to do anyway. If they're going to do that, then what good is it? But Jesus here is telling me, if you have an animal that falls into a pit, you'll pull it out of that pit, won't you? Verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days.
Amen.
Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, isn't that something? Because he healed this man on the Sabbath day, they wanted to kill him for it. They wanted to destroy Jesus. But we know that it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And as far as keeping the Sabbath day, like I said, you can do that if you want to, but it's fairly simple. You know, people make a big deal out of it. They get very concerned. But the Bible actually makes it very easy. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So we see here, one man may esteem that day above another, and that's fine. But we're being told not to judge a brother because he does or does not esteem one day above another. Fairly simple to understand, I think. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those were all shadows of things to come. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And another thing people get into a lot are dietary codes. They say, you know, you can't eat this or that, you can't eat unclean animals, you can't eat pork. A lot of people still believe that. But you know what? There is a very, very short dietary code for the Christian people today. There actually is one, and why don't we just take a moment and look at it? You can find it in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we are going to see what the dietary code for the Christian people is today. Just want to bring this up because it kind of plays in well with Sabbath observance as well. It's all tied together. Now, when the church was young, of course, we remember the story from Acts chapter 10 when God sent Peter to Gentiles for the first time, and that was a shocking thing for a lot of these Jewish believers. The first Christians were Jewish, and at first it didn't occur to them that there might be Gentiles brought in, but they were brought in. Now, we see in the 15th chapter of Acts that A lot of these Jewish Christians thought, hey, these new Christians, these Gentiles, they have to observe our same customs, our old covenant customs. And it's very interesting when you look at this, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Circumcision, that was another Jewish custom. And the reason God had them do that was to set them apart from the other people around them, the other tribes and so forth, the Canaanites, for a very simple reason. If a Jewish man or an Israelite were to go and try to lay with one of these Canaanite women, they would see right away quite easily that it was a Jewish man, an Israelite. They wouldn't be able to hide that fact. They were supposed to be set apart and different. In fact, the word holy means to be set apart. So when we're told to be a holy people, we're told to be set apart. But verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So they came up with this teaching that the new Gentile converts would have to keep the law of Moses. And isn't it something? There are still people today saying that same thing. You have to keep the law of Moses. But we're going to see in this chapter that that is just not the case. Verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You can read about that in the 10th chapter of Acts. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There's no difference between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. One isn't better than the other. People like to say the Jews are God's special chosen people. Well, they were his chosen people. What were they chosen to do? To bring forth the Messiah. That's been done.
Amen.
That's why they were chosen.
Praise the Lord.
But we see here, Peter is saying there's no difference between us and them. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter here is saying, we couldn't keep those old laws of Moses. We failed. That's why we need Jesus. But verse 11 tells us, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So if you're ever wondering, what is the dietary code for Christians? It's very simple. You can't knowingly eat food sacrificed to idols. You can't eat strangled animals. And you can't eat blood. It's very simple. These were the only restrictions that they placed on the Christian church. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, and being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, I understand that pork isn't the healthiest of things, and some people may choose not to eat it. I personally don't, because it just doesn't sit well with my system. But it's not a sin to do so. In Acts chapter 15, we find a very short dietary code for the Christian people. And it's not that hard to keep, is it? I mean, I guess you can't have blood sausage, but why would anybody want to anyway? That's disgusting. Well, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 12. So we see the Pharisees, when they saw the miracle that Jesus had done, healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, they were angry, and they wanted to destroy him. But Jesus knew that, and he withdrew himself. In verse 15 of Matthew 12, it tells us, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
This should stir our souls. This is a wonderful thing. Jesus didn't just come to save the Jewish people. He came to save the Gentiles too. He came to save us. Praise God. And the verses here being quoted, you can find in Isaiah chapter 42, by the way. Those are verses 1 through 4 in Isaiah 42. But praise the Lord Jesus, the righteous servant, who came to save us. He came not only to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he came to save the Gentiles too. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. We trust in the name of Jesus, that name above every name.
Praise the Lord.
Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.
Dear Lord.
Isn't it something? Every time Jesus did a good deed, healing someone, they were quick to find fault, these Pharisees. Because these Pharisees, they had their customs, they had their religion, they had their old covenant laws, but they were completely devoid of the Spirit of God. They had no understanding whatsoever. They couldn't comprehend that the Messiah was standing right before them. And so they commit this blasphemy by saying that by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, Jesus is casting out these other devils. And in verse 25, Jesus will tell them, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And that's very true. And that's something that we might want to keep in mind nowadays too, when you look at this country and how divided it is. Keep in mind that Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And it just makes you wonder what's going to happen in the future in this country. The way things are right now, that great division, it seems like there's always a protest of some sort. People at each other's throats. Chaos. A house divided against itself is brought to desolation. But verse 26 tells us, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." And that's something they didn't want to admit. Or else, this is verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And you know what? That's what Jesus came to do, to bind the strong man, to overcome the devil.
Amen.
And he did that for us.
Lord.
In fact, he gave us authority over those devils.
Amen.
And the devil wants you to forget that. But don't ever forget it. You have authority as a child of God.
Praise
you have authority over the devils.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Why is Jesus talking about this right here? Is he changing thought? No, because what the Pharisees had just done is blasphemed the Holy Ghost. When they said that Jesus casting out those devils was the work of Beelzebub, they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost is when you attribute the work of God to the devil. So we need to make sure that we never do that, because Jesus here is telling us that that is an unforgivable sin. Verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come." What a sobering thought. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." A good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree is going to bring forth corrupt fruit. It's that simple. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. But look at what he says in verse 34. "O generation of vipers, how could ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And that's another sobering thought, isn't it? We should be careful what we say.
Yeah.
You know, we should probably just cut back on those idle words, because otherwise it's just going to take longer to get through them all. But thank God we can repent of our sins, and when we do that, they're washed away. And that will really speed up the process on Judgment Day. Praise the Lord. When our sins are washed away, He opens that book, and it is clean. The record is clear. Praise the Lord. But we do need to wash our mouths. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. But we need to make sure that we never attribute the work of God to the devil, as those Pharisees had just done. They were in a bad way. And verse 38 tells us, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." They were always testing Jesus, weren't they? "Oh, you say you're the Messiah? You say you're the Son of God? Prove it. Show us a sign." Verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, he's telling them, when you realize that I have risen from that grave after 3 days and 3 nights, then you are going to know that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God. And they did know it, but you know what? They didn't want to admit it, did they? They tried to deny it, but it was an undeniable thing. And he's telling, this is the only sign you're going to get. Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And you know, people will read this verse, and then they'll go back to the book of Jonah, and they'll say, "Oh, there's a conflict there. There's an inaccuracy in Scripture. Because here it says it's a whale's belly, and in the book of Jonah it says it's a big fish." So, obviously that's a conflict, but you know what? The Bible was written before classifications of animals existed. So it was, I guess you could say, a whale of a fish, to put it simply. There weren't mammals and all that at the time these were written. So that's a foolish thing. But people like to pick at the Scriptures, you know. They read it looking for things to pick at. Atheists especially will do that. In fact, there are a lot of atheists who do know what the Bible says. In fact, they know it better than a lot of professing Christians. Of course, they deny that it's the Word of God. But they'll read it just to pick at it. But you know what? Like I said, animal classifications didn't exist back at the time this was written, so it's not this big conflict that they make it out to be. But Jesus here is telling, this is going to be your sign. 3 days and 3 nights. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and believe, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And that was really an amazing thing too. What is so amazing about that story of Jonah? Jonah went and preached to Gentiles, and they repented. Yeah. And I believe some of them were saved. But of course we know that Jonah didn't want to do that because he had a lot of prejudice in his heart against those Gentile people. He didn't want them to be saved. That's why he rebelled. That's why he went and got that ship going the other way, and that's how he ended up in the belly of a big fish or the belly of a whale. And verse 42 tells us, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is telling them plainly, a greater than Jonah is here, a greater than Solomon is here. You know, people, they reacted to the preaching of Jonah. They repented. People reacted to the teaching of Solomon and sought after God. He was at one point the wisest man on earth. But there was one greater than Jonah. There was one greater than Solomon standing right there before them, and they didn't even recognize him. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house, from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now there's something we need to understand. Evil spirits, devils, can be cast out of people. But we need to make sure that if we're going to do that, that these people really want those devils to go. Because if you cast a devil out of someone, and they don't want that devil to go, if it's against their will, then that devil's just going to come back and he's going to bring seven more. So what we need, when someone has a devil cast out, that void, that emptiness, must be filled with the Holy Ghost. Because the devils, and devils and demons and evil spirits cannot dwell inside you if you have the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Ghost to fill that void in our lives. Otherwise, we are just empty, swept, and garnished. It's that important. We need the Holy Ghost. Only God can fill that void. People walk around out in the world and they have that void, don't they? Sometimes they don't know what to do with themselves. They get some people who go from one religion to the next seeking answers. They'll try anything. They'll try being a Christian and they can't fill the void that way. So maybe they'll try being a Muslim and they can't fill the void that way. So they move on to something else. They try one religion after another, bounce from denomination to denomination, trying to fill that void. There is only one who can fill that void in our souls, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that is why we need the Holy Ghost. Because when we have the Holy Ghost, he comes and he dwells inside us. His Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Who are in the family of God? You know, out in the world they often say that we're all God's children. But that's not true, is it? Those who do the will of God, those who are obedient, those people, and I hope that includes each and every one of us, those people are the family of God. In fact, the scriptures actually tell us that we are the children of God, adopted by the Lord Jesus and translated into his kingdom. He adopts us. And that is a wonderful thing, to be in the family of God.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, that's Matthew chapter 12. And there's a lot of things that we covered in this chapter. Praise God, I am enjoying this study, and there's so much more we're going to learn, I believe. But we need to remember that we rest in our Savior. We rest from our old work. We rest from our sins. Praise God. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for thy scriptures. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for giving us rest. And I pray, O God, that we would seek thee with a whole heart. For we know that the customs of the people are vain. We know that the traditions of man are vain. But we seek thee. We seek thy spirit. We desire to know thee better and greater every day. And I pray, O God, that thou would continue to show us new things from thy scripture. Continue to help us to grow in thee, to learn of thee, to seek thee, to grow in thy grace and in thy knowledge. Help us, O God, fill us with thy spirit. Fill us with thy Holy Ghost. Let thy presence be upon us. I pray, O God, that we would walk with thee each and every day and be mindful of thee always, never forgetting thee, never forgetting thy word, never forgetting the great things that thou hast done for us. Help us, O God, to fully trust thee, to put our hope, our faith, our trust in thee, O God, for without thee we are lost. And I pray, O God, that thou would abide with each and every one of us. Lead us, direct us, I pray, and I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Glory to God. We're going to sing a chorus in closing. Why don't we go to number 69 and sing Jesus, I Love You. Yes, I do, I do. Number 69.
Jesus, I love you.